Well, I couldn't help sharing that with you. I'm not sure that, I'm not saying that there's any theological significance in the movie Back to the Future, but I have entitled this sermon Back to the Future. I just want you to think about that for just a second, because I personally enjoyed that movie. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but the doc in 1985 invented a time machine that was basically a DeLorean automobile that was powered by plutonium and could take him into the past. And so Marty traveled into the past, and now he's stuck there, and he can't get out. And so what are they going to do? But they have a piece of paper. They have a word, and it is an authoritative word. I mean, just think about that. They knew what was going to happen because of that authoritative word. And based upon the authoritative word on that piece of paper, they were able to organize their thoughts and their actions in order to proceed with clarity because of the word. I've entitled this sermon, Back to the Future. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Mark is sometimes referred to by theologians as the little apocalypse or the little book of Revelation, because Mark chapter 13 is basically Jesus talking about the things that are given more clarity perhaps in the book of Revelation. Jesus speaking now 60 years before John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and received the vision that became the book of Revelation, Jesus spoke of these things. And I would just remind you as we read them this morning that this is the authoritative word of God. Jesus is the word made flesh, and these are his words. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. And you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. And by the way, this is the first installment in this Back to the Future sermon mini-series in the series of Mark's Gospel. So this is Back to the Future 1. I think next week we'll probably get Back to the Future 2, then maybe Back to the Future 3, and perhaps even Back to the Future 4. So just hang with me. So Jesus is talking about what is to come. Now, the disciples were interested in the future. And perhaps you are as well. Do you wonder what tomorrow might bring, or where it is that you're headed, or how you're going to get there? I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody that didn't care anything at all about the future. The actions that you take today is based upon what you think is coming for tomorrow. And if you knew that something was going to happen, you might act in a particular way. Well, in order to be ready for the future, God's people have got to go back. We've got to go back to that authoritative word. And we do have an authoritative word. That word is Jesus. And here we have His words on the future. What I want to do this morning is I want to show you what Jesus had to say about the future. In fact, I want to give you, in this just brief passage of Scripture, I want to show you four things that Jesus said would happen. And then we're going to decide if those things really did happen or not. And then, if it is true that Jesus knew what was coming and Jesus was able to say, this is what's going to happen, then maybe we can also use Him as a guide for how we are to organize or live our lives based upon what is coming. Okay? Fair enough? So here we go. That's what this sermon's going to look like. So here we go. First four things that Jesus said would take place in His future. First thing was that the temple would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. Now, Jesus is speaking these words around 30 A.D., just right before Passover, that is in April of 30 A.D. And He has been with His disciples now for about 3 years. And He is in the last week of His life. This is Tuesday of Passion Week. He'll be dead in just a couple of short days. And He's been in the temple this week. He's been teaching. He's been preaching. He's been answering questions. He's been asking questions. And as they leave the temple proper that day, that Tuesday evening, the disciples are marveling at the beauty of the temple itself. And let me just tell you, the temple was one the Jewish temple in Jerusalem at that time was one of the most beautiful structures and one of the most impressive structures in all the world. Now, this temple that that they were looking at was not the temple that was built by Solomon back in the Old Testament. That temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 A.D. But when the Jewish people came back from that Babylonian captivity, they began the rebuilding of the temple, and they put up a structure. It was a very minimal structure. They had a temple in which they could worship. It wasn't very impressive because they didn't have much money or many resources. And there for about the next 400 to 500 years, they went to Jerusalem and worshiped at that small, dilapidated temple. But in 20 BC, 20 years before Christ, the king of the Jews at that point, he was actually a puppet of the Roman government. His name was Herod. He was known in history as Herod the Great. He was a great builder, and he wanted to do something for the Jewish people. He was a Jew himself. He worshipped the God, although he worshipped Him in different ways. But anyway, he wanted to do something for the Jewish people. He thought he could gain their favor by rebuilding the temple, and that's exactly what he did. In the year 18 BC, 18 years before Christ, they began a rebuilding program at the temple, and it was enlarged. It was plated in gold. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote this about the temple of that time. He said, the outward face of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done with the sun's own rays. Now understand this, the building itself was plated in gold, and it faced the east, it faced the Mount of Olives. And so every morning as the sun came up, from the east, over the Mount of Olives, it would shine down, and the temple itself would just sparkle in brilliance. It was one of the most impressive sights of the ancient world. And so as the disciples were leaving the temple that day, they said, hey, Jesus, isn't this cool? Isn't this great? I mean, just look at what we've got here. We've got one of the most impressive structures in the entire world. It's dedicated to the glory of God. It is so beautiful, impressive. What do you think, Jesus? And Jesus said, you know what? It's not going to be too long. Everything's going to be knocked down. Not one stone upon the other. In fact, look down at verse 2. He said, you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, beloved, that was a very shocking and must have been a very shocking statement for those disciples. because the temple itself by the Jewish people was considered to be inviolate. That is, they believed it was going to stand forever. Because theologically, they understood that the temple itself was the dwelling place of God on this earth. They had a part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God lived on earth. And you came to God to worship Him. You came to the temple. You were getting close to God. So they believed that the temple would stand forever. There's no way anything could happen to this, because if it did, that would mean that somehow God had been defeated, and they knew there was only one God, and He was the God of glory, never be defeated. Nothing was ever going to happen to that temple. They knew that. And yet here Jesus is saying, not one stone is going to be left on another here in just a short time. Well, guess what? It happened just the way Jesus said. In fact, in the year 66 AD, not quite 40 years after Jesus had spoken these words, a rebellion erupted up in Galilee, led by a man by the name of Menachem ben Yehuda. Menachem ben Yehuda. He was actually proclaimed at that time by the Jewish rabbis to be the Messiah come again. And Menachem ben Yehuda led this revolt that gained a great army, and they were able to drive the Romans out of Israel. And they took Jerusalem, and they began to fortify Jerusalem because they knew the Romans were going to come back. They wouldn't give up easily, and sure enough, they did. In 68, the Romans returned. The general who led the Romans in five Roman legions was a man by the name of Vespasian. And Vespasian began up in Galilee, and he began a systematic eradication of the problem. He went across the countryside, destroying everything and killing anybody that they could catch. The entire population of Israel at that time was driven to Jerusalem, where they barricaded themselves behind the great walls of Jerusalem. In 69, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and began its siege. At that time, Vespasian had to leave because the Roman Emperor Nero had committed suicide, and Vespasian went back to Rome, and he actually became the emperor, and he left his son Titus in charge of the Roman legions there besieging Jerusalem. Famine, as the food ran out, famine inside Jerusalem. There were over 1 million people that had gathered there. People began to die of starvation. The Romans began to pound on the walls of Jerusalem. In July of 70 AD, now, beloved, get this, almost 40 years to the day of when Jesus had stood there at the temple and said, not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. In July of 70 AD, the Romans were able to breach the wall. They went throughout the city. Everybody that they captured, they killed. Those who had not already died, they either killed them, they crucified them, or they enslaved them. All the buildings in Jerusalem were knocked down. All the walls were pushed over. The temple itself, they stripped all the gold off of it. And then they knocked all the buildings down, and everything that wood burned, burned. Almost 40 years to the day that Jesus said it would happen. Now, beloved, let me just make this very simple little point. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. It was unthinkable when Jesus said it. Nobody could have imagined that it would happen. Jesus said it was going to happen, and it happened just like Jesus said. So Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. What else did He say? He said that false messiahs would come. Look down at verse 6. He said, many will come in My name, claiming I am He, and they will deceive many. Now, have false messiahs come deceiving many? Well, I did some research this past week on false messiahs, by the way, or messiahs that have come claiming to be the anointed one, the one that was going to set everything right. In the Jewish faith, over the last 2,000 years, there have been 23. And by the way, these numbers that I'm going to give you may not seem very large, but I'm not talking about all of those who have come along just claiming to be God or claiming to be the Messiah that nobody really followed. I'm talking about guys who came along and they were proclaimed, or they claimed to be the Messiah, and they gathered a large following. In the Jewish faith or the Jewish religion, over the years, there have been 23 Jewish messiahs, 23 men that have come along and have been proclaimed or have claimed to be the anointed one of God, the one that was going to set everything right. It began with that man I mentioned earlier, Menachem ben Yehuda, in 66. And he led the people astray, and many of them were killed and destroyed because of what he did. Over the years, there have been another 22 Jewish messiahs fully claimed to be the one that God sent. In the Christian religion, over those years, there have been 34 men who have claimed to be the Messiah. 34 Christian messiahs. And these are men that have gained some following. Let me just mention a couple that you might remember. Remember the name David Koresh? Claimed to be Jesus come again. Remember Jim Jones? He claimed to be a return of the Messiah. On and on through the years, there have been 34 Christian messiahs that have gained a large following. Not only that, and this is going to interest you. Maybe. I hope so. It interested me anyway. There have been 7 Muslim messiahs. Did you know that in the religion of Islam, they are looking for a messiah to come? They call him the Mahdi. In fact, by the way, Muslims believe that Jesus is going to come again. I don't have time to talk about all that this morning, but if you come tonight, 6 o'clock, I'm teaching through the book of Revelation. Tonight I'm going to talk about exactly what Muslims believe about Jesus and about their understanding of the Messiah that is to come. Over the years, there have been 7 Muslim Mahdis that have been proclaimed to be the one God was sending for this world. And then there have been many other false messiahs that aren't necessarily attached to a particular religion. Ever heard the name Charles Manson? He claimed to be the Messiah. Ever heard of a guy by the name of Sun Myung Moon? He claimed to be the Messiah. Through the years, time after time after time, there have been these messiahs. And what is the purpose of the messiahs, these false messiahs? Well, in verse 6, Jesus said, many will come in my name claiming I am he, and he will deceive, and they will deceive many. Turn the page and look at verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Now remember this, when a false Messiah comes, he's not of God. And if he's not of God, who is he from? Where is he from? He's from the devil. He has a master, and his desire is to deceive many. And Jesus said, these messiahs, some of them are going to be so convincing, they would deceive the elect. Now, by the elect, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking about believers like you and me, those who have been saved and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. He said they will lead the elect astray if that were possible. Now, he implies there that it's not possible to lead the elect astray. Why not? Because we've got the authoritative word. As we go into the future, we go back to God's word. We can't be led astray by those who are going to come along claiming to be the Christ. In fact, beloved, let me just say this to you. Anytime you hear that Jesus has come again, or there's some Messiah or something like that, somebody's going to set something right, some government official, somebody else who is the one we've been waiting for, don't you believe it? When you look to the east and you see that sky rip away and here comes Jesus with his holy angels, then you can believe it, because Jesus said, I'm coming again. We're going to talk about that next week. Hallelujah. And that's right. And you can believe it when you see it. Don't believe it when you hear these charlatans come along and say, oh yeah, I'm the Christ. So Jesus said that the temple was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed exactly the way Jesus said. Jesus said there's going to be false messiahs and false prophets come, and just as Jesus said, there have been false messiahs and false prophets. Third thing Jesus said was that the earth would be troubled. Look at verse 8. He said in verse 8, he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Wars, earthquakes, famines, disasters. This is the history of the world. If you go and study history, that's what you're going to study. You're going to study, first of all, wars. Do you know in the last 3,000 years of the history of this world, it's estimated there's only been about 250 years in which there haven't been a major war being fought during that time. And over the last 2,000 years, the number of people that have been killed in war, I did a little investigation of this. And I've got a piece of paper here. I'm not going to be able to read them all to you, but between the years 1939 and 1945, in that period or that war called World War II, it is estimated that somewhere around 72 million people lost their lives. By the way, that is the largest loss of life in any war. 72 million people in those six short, long years. By the way, that was 3% of the population. Between the years 1206 and 1368, the Mongols swept out of Mongolia across China and then into Europe. And during that century or so of when the Mongols invaded, over 70 million people were killed or lost their lives through that war. In the 1300s, the 1600s, and the 1800s in China, there were major rebellions and major wars. In the 1300s, over 30 million people were killed. In the 1600s, 25 million. And between 1851 and 1864 in China, in what's known as the Taiping Rebellion, over 100 million people lost their lives. I could go on and on. We could go century by century, country by country. The history of this world has been a history of war and death. But Jesus said it's not just going to be war. He said there are also going to be earthquakes and famines and pestilence. Have you been reading the newspaper lately or listening to any of the news? You haven't? Denise, will you get David over there and kind of clue him in on what's going on here? David, listen to me, brother. Not quite a month ago, there was this humongous earthquake just off the coast of the Philippines. Now, in the last couple of days, there's been something called a super typhoon, which is a Category 5 hurricane that swept across the Philippines. It's actually today entering China, went across Vietnam. It's entering China, leaving death and destruction in its wake. Now, if that were the only thing that we would have to talk about, it really wouldn't be that much, although it would be a lot to those folks who have lived through it. But, beloved, it's everywhere. You know, there have been earthquakes and by the way, I learned this past week that every year on this earth, there are over 50,000 earthquakes, over 50,000. And several of those earthquakes each year are going to be over 8 on the Richter scale. There's about 4,000 or 5,000 of them that are strong enough to be felt somewhere in this world. I mean, we are living on a broken and on an unstable planet. In 2004, there was an earthquake just off the coast of Indonesia, and the resulting tsunami took over 200,000 lives. In 2011, there was an earthquake just off the coast of Japan, and the resulting tsunami not only took many lives, but it destroyed a nuclear reactor. Do you know recently the Japanese have acknowledged that they cannot clean up the mess and they will not be able to contain it, that nuclear material is going to spread across the face of this earth. I personally believe that is going to be one of the greatest plagues that's ever occurred on this world. And there have been many plagues. I could mention in the 1600s in Europe when 60% of the population died from something called the Black Plague. I could mention epidemics in 1919 and 1920. My grandmother used to talk about the influenza epidemic when many, many people across the world, it's estimated that 30 million people died from the flu in 1919 and 1920. And it just goes on and on. We could talk about AIDS or SARS or other things that have come along since then. There are some of the scientists are telling us now that there are superbugs out there that they can't find anything that'll kill them. And so if you get these things, there's really nothing you can do. Antibiotics won't take care of them. It goes on and on. Here's my point. Jesus said there would be wars, there would be earthquakes, there would be famine, there would be pestilence. And just as Jesus said, it has happened. We are living on a cursed planet. What Jesus said will come to pass is and has come to pass. Last thing Jesus said in this passage that we just read, he said his followers will face persecution. Now, for most of us, we're not going to like, or we're going to like this part the least, but look down at verse 9. In verse 9, he said, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Down in verse 12, brother will betray brother. Will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and all men will hate you because of me. Now what he's talking about is even families are going to turn against families because of the gospel or because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is just keep reading in the Bible. When you get to the book of Acts, you're going to find out that almost immediately after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church, right after the day of Pentecost, as the church was birthed, Christians began to be persecuted. And so you get to Acts chapter 6. Remember the name Stephen, one of the first deacons. He was the first Christian martyr killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, it says a great persecution of the church began, starting there in Jerusalem and spreading throughout the world as Christians were scattered for their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the history of the church is the history of persecution. If you were to start with the Lord Jesus and track Christianity all the way down to this church right here, to you and I, you would find a trail of blood. All throughout history, Christians have been persecuted. And this century that we're living in has started as one of the most bloodiest in the history of the world for Christians. From Africa to the Middle East to India and Asia and beyond, Christians are being slaughtered for their faith. Now, you and I in this nation haven't even begun to suffer persecution, I personally believe, or nothing like Christians in other places have. I've got a book in my office entitled Jesus Freaks, about those who have given their lives for faith in Jesus Christ. I personally believe that that type of persecution is coming to our nation. In fact, if you think about it, the last fashionable bigotry right here in the United States is Christianity. You can't say anything about anybody else without being shouted down or whatever. If you were to say something, for example, against homosexuality or homosexuals, you would be labeled as a homophobe, a hate monger, and it's not going to be too long before they start putting you in jail for those type of things. Say something against the religion of Islam, and they'd probably arrest you. You certainly would be derided or talked about as a hater. But say something about Christians or Christianity. I remember when I was a little bit younger, Ted Turner, who is the head of the Turner Broadcasting Agency, he said that Christianity is a religion for losers, and he was applauded for that. He's enlightened. He really knows what's going on. Christianity is a religion for losers. And by the way, that's you folks out there. That's who he was talking about. You know, you can say anything about Christians, and it's just great and wonderful. I personally believe that the day is coming in my lifetime that we won't be able to gather and worship freely and worship the Lord Jesus according to the dictates of our conscience, according to Scripture. I personally believe that that day is coming. Now, the only reason I believe that is because Jesus said his believers, his followers, were going to suffer persecution. Jesus said it, and it has happened, and it is happening just the way Jesus said. So look at this. Four things Jesus said. He said the temple is going to be destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Jesus said that there are going to be He said there are going to be troubles on this planet, wars and famines and pestilence and all those things. And there have been wars and famines and pestilence. Jesus said that God's people, his people, were going to be persecuted, and God's people have been persecuted. Jesus said there's going to be false prophets and false messiahs who are going to come. And just as Jesus said over and over again, these things have been fulfilled. Now remember, what we're looking to is the future. We want to go into the future. But in order to go to the future, we've got to go back to the authority. Now, Jesus said it's going to be this way. And if it's true what Jesus said, then maybe, maybe he knows what's going on. And maybe he can help us as we move forward into the future. Let me just show you a couple of things as we just wrap this sermon up this morning. A couple of things that Jesus said, this is how you need to live. This is how you need to be. And again, we're going to unpack some more of this next week and the next week as we go back to the future. But just three things that Jesus said how you ought to live in the face of all this stuff. Number one, he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look down at verse 7. He said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Now, that word alarmed is a word that refers to the physical response that a person has whenever they are frightened out of their gourd, out of their mind. Do you know that fear is not just an emotional thing, it's a physical response as well. And so Jesus is saying, listen, don't get terrified. Don't get all tore up by the things that are going on here. Beloved, fear is never the proper response for the people of God, and I'll tell you why. It's not because there's not things out there to fear. There's plenty of stuff out there to fear. I tell you what, that nuclear disaster over in Iran and all of that, I tell you what, that drives my heart to fear, quite honestly, because I think things are happening there that they're not even telling us about and that we can't even imagine. It's not that there's not things out there to be afraid of. That's not the point. And it's not that you as the people of God aren't going to face any of those things. Because Jesus very clearly said, we're going to. Right? I mean, I know that there are many believers who think, well, you know what? I don't have to worry about all this going on because I'm just going to be raptured up out of here before any of the bad stuff starts happening. Beloved, the Scripture never says that. Scripture says, in fact, the exact opposite. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And Jesus himself said here, listen, if you trust me, if you follow me, you're going to face persecution. You're going to face trial and tribulation. So Jesus doesn't say don't be afraid because bad things aren't going to happen or because you're not going to have to be around for them. No. Why did Jesus say don't be afraid? He said because God is in control. Look back down at verse 7. He said don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. Now, why must they happen? Well, they must happen because God has a plan, a purpose, and he is working that purpose out. And beloved, let me tell you, he's going to keep on working that purpose and that plan out. You see, he's in control of this thing. Jesus said, listen, you don't have to be afraid because God is in control. But you know, not just that. It's not just that he's in control that should take the fear away, but also because he said, I'll be with you. Look down at verse 12. He said, back up to verse 11. He said, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, when these things begin to happen, you're not going to have to worry about what you're going to say or whatever, because the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, the Spirit of God that came to live within you at the moment of salvation, is not going to abandon you. So, beloved, you are never alone. God is always with you. And if God is always with you, and he says, I'm going to be with you and I will never leave you or forsake you. Listen, what do we have to fear? I mean, because there's nothing that is going to happen that he is actually not in control of, number one. And there's nothing we're going to have to face alone. So what we're talking about here is faith. God is saying, or Jesus is saying, trust in God. You can trust him. Now, beloved, this is what it comes down to. You can either trust God or you can live in fear, but you can't do both. Faith and fear don't go together. And so Jesus said, don't be afraid. Beloved, just think about it. Jesus said that, you know, God has the hair on your head numbered. Now, for some of us, he doesn't have to count very high. I see you smiling back there, Brother Mark. And for others, you know, maybe a little bit more. But the point Jesus was making there was he knows all about you. And Jesus also said that there's not a bird in the sky that falls to the ground that God is not aware of. That is, he cares. Now, if he knows everything there is to know about you, and he cares about you, he loves you, if he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you, then what in the world do you have to fear? That's why Jesus said, don't be afraid. And then along with that, second thing he said was, and don't worry. Don't worry. Again, in verse 11, he said, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry. Now he says, don't worry, and he's saying that in the context of persecution. And worry here obviously goes along with fear. But I want you to notice, fear is a response that we have to outward things that might happen to us. Worry is something we choose to do. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, you can choose to worry about the things that are going to happen, may not happen. Most stuff we worry about never does happen. But a lot of us like to worry. And you know why we like to worry? I figured this thing out. I think a lot of us like to worry because it makes us feel a little bit in control. Because if we worry about it, then maybe we can, you know, do something. But you know, the truth is, you're not really in control of anything. You know, your heart is beating in your breast this morning. That is for most of us in here. And there's nothing you can do to keep it beating or to stop it or anything else. That's in the hands of God. God is the one that keeps your heart beating. Did you know that? Did you know that he is the one that's in control? So Jesus said, don't worry, be anxious for nothing. So what should we do? Well, go to the one who is in control. If he is in control, then why don't I go to him in prayer? I mean, if I've got a problem, if I've got a concern, if I've got a worry, if I've got a fear, why not find myself on my knees before God Almighty in prayer, talking to him? That's why Paul said, don't be anxious for anything, but in all things with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, because he is the one who can do something about what it is you want to worry about. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I learned this little poem. I think it goes something like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I'd really like to know why these anxious human creatures rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Well, you know what? If you got a heavenly Father, you don't have to worry and you don't have to fear. Let me just give you one final thing here and then we're done. Jesus said, don't be afraid. Jesus said, don't worry. And Jesus said, stand firm. Look down at verse 13. He said, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Will be saved. Now, beloved, when he says he who stands firm to the end will be saved, the salvation he's talking about there is eternal salvation. He's not talking about being saved from the trials and tribulations. He said, if you stand firm to the end, you'll be saved. Now, I want you to notice something. He's not saying that standing firm is a prerequisite of your salvation. He's not saying that standing firm will cause you to be saved. He says that if you stand firm to the end, you're going to demonstrate your salvation. That really is what he's talking about here. What does it mean to stand firm? Well, what it means to stand firm is when everything else is being shaken. When this whole world, when this nation, when your life and everybody else is being shaken, you are standing there planted firmly in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to stand firm. So you don't get all upset and you don't run and fret and do all of those things. You stand in him. When everybody else is falling apart, the person of God or the child of God does not, because he's standing firm in him. It means your faith is good. When you stand firm, you've got a good faith. That is a faith that's good, not just on Sunday when you come to church and sing all the praises of God. But your faith works on Monday, Tuesday, all the way through Saturday night, and then Sunday as well. Because you know, beloved, if your faith is no good on Monday or Saturday, it really is not any good on Sunday either. And many people, they've got a very strong faith on Sunday, but you don't see any of it, any of the rest of the time. Faith that works is faith that works all the time. And when you're standing firmly in the presence and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else might be shaken, but you cannot be. And so I say it again, you don't keep your salvation by standing firm. Standing firm demonstrates your salvation. When you stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are showing the power and the mercy and the strength of God because you are standing in Him. Trials are going to come, but God's people stand firm. And so Jesus said, look, don't be afraid and don't worry and stand firm in your faith. You know, the ancient Greek philosophers believed that history was a cycle. In fact, they taught that it was a 3,000-year cycle that just went around and around. Every 3,000 years, everything just repeated. And by the way, the belief in reincarnation came from that. We're just kind of going around and around and around. That's kind of depressing, if you ask me. I don't want to go back through this thing again, right? You know what the Bible teaches about history? The Bible teaches not that history is circular going around. It teaches that it is linear. That means it's going in a direction. And what the Bible teaches about history is that it is going in the direction guided by the sovereign God of the universe. In fact, history is a testimony to the work of God. In one way, we could say that history is His story. It's His story. It's about what God is doing. Listen, the history of your life is His story. If God has done anything in your life, and if you are anything or ever will be anything, it's His story. It's what He's done. We're headed somewhere, beloved. But in order to know how to get there, and to get there without fear or without worry or standing firm, we got to go back to the source. You see, we hold a word in our hand that is authoritative. What Jesus said and what this book says is true. Every word of it, every bit of it. Jesus said it'd be this way, and this is exactly the way it was. And based upon what Jesus says, and based upon what the Word says, we can go confidently into the future. Are things going to get bad? Yeah. Yeah. But He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you. So as we go forward, we're going to keep going back. We're going to go back to Jesus so we can get to the future. God, help us today to trust You. Lord, I just want to thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You that You didn't leave us without authority to guide our lives. And Lord, I know that for some of us, we haven't found that yet. We've been struggling with this and that, trying to figure our own way, and it just hasn't and isn't working out. Lord, I know for some of us, we've walked in that way some, but maybe we've stepped aside from that, and it just, everything seems to fall apart, and as it falls apart, we fall apart, and we don't know what we're going to do. Lord, today, I just thank You for that Word, and I pray today that that Word, the Word of Jesus, would take root in the heart and lives of every person right here today. God, I pray that You would take away the fear and the worry, and Lord, that as You undergird us with Your strong right arm, Lord, that You would find a people, that You would find families, men and women of God standing in You. And so, Lord, that's my prayer today. Take over in this place, God, and do what You need to do in our hearts and lives so that we can go confidently with You into tomorrow. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.